Let us now open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1 to 10. That's on the Pew Bibles, page 1242. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And instead of what your bulletin says, verses 1 to 4, we'll look at verse 1 to 3 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Heavenly Father, we pray that You would teach us tonight. Give us strength to endure this journey of seeing what we were and where we were, so that our joy may be full in our salvation and our trust may be full upon Your power that raises us from the dead. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, last week we looked at Paul's prayer and how he prayed that the believers would see that resurrection power. Do you remember that? That we must see that power that rose Christ from the dead, that has now come to us and we have become partakers of that heavenly power. And that same power that rose Christ from the dead has really resurrected the church among the dead. Now, in our Bibles, that was the end of chapter 1. And now we begin with a new chapter. And I think that this verse that we started with, these words, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins," is very familiar to us, right? We often say that this is one of the understandings of how we were saved. We must understand that we were dead. It's Christ working salvation in us. And so this verse is very familiar to us. And it's a very important verse. And I think we rightly understand it that way. But really, I think what it does, that it begins with a new chapter, it disconnects this new idea from the prayer that Paul is praying in chapter 1. Because I think what Paul is doing, I think it's true that he closes his prayer here, but he continues on his last point of prayer. He is still speaking about that resurrection. That's why he's saying, "I'm praying that you might know this power that rose Christ from the dead. And by the way, you were dead, and then you were made alive." Do you see what he's doing? He says, "You must know this resurrection power. Now let me show you how this resurrection power has already brought you to life, O Ephesian believers." And so what we find, this is if you're a structured person and you like to know where we're going, this is the roadmap. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul is explaining how this resurrection power saved them from the deadness of life. So he shows the deadness and how then they were brought to life. So you see the picture of the resurrection in the believers in the verses 1 to 10. And then the rest of the chapter, 11 to 22, Paul is going to explain the new identity, right? Because when you're dead and you come to life in a new way, you receive a new identity. You're no longer the dead person, but you're now a living person. Okay, that's great. What kind of living person? Where do we live? Right? We still live in the same world. It's not that suddenly you became a different person. You looked in the mirror and you look entirely different, or that you were transported to a different universe or something like that. You still live in the same body and very much the same reality. You need the same food and the same drink, and you need friendship and all those things. But Paul wants to show them, okay, you've been brought from death into life, and now you've come into a new kind of life. And Paul is going to describe them. Now, why is Paul doing that? Don't the Ephesians already know this? And we know this to some degree. I think this is the purpose, what Paul is doing it. The Ephesian believers lived in the midst of unbelievers, like we do. And it was easy for them to identify themselves with the unbelievers in Ephesus, like we can easily do that. And so Paul is reminding the church, and he's really reminding us this evening through the Holy Spirit, God is reminding us that we have been brought out of this world, even though we live among it, even though we do business and we shop and we eat and we have friends and we have family, with people that do not know Christ, we still are a different people. And we must be reminded of this, don't we? We must be reminded that we were brought out of this darkness and placed into light so that we will no longer walk like children of the dark, but that we walk like children of the light. Now, it was God who made them God's people, right? They were people bound in sin. They were part of the world, and God brought them to life, and they had become children of God. Children of light, Paul will say later on in chapter 4 and 5, separated from the world. And so God reminds them through Paul that they had become an entirely different kind of people. I want you to know this, believer. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a different person from the world around you. You do not live for the same things. You don't have the same destination. And you don't have the same Lord as they have. And so, we're no longer children of darkness pushed around by our desires, at least. We shouldn't be pushed around by our desires. We have been raised to be children of the light. And beloved, you and I, we need that reminder. Isn't it easy to forget what we have been saved from? Isn't it easy to just kind of go back in the world and to kind of take in, drink in the advertisements of this world and be drawn in, and then you realize, I'm not at home. This doesn't bring me joy. And then you humble back and you go back and forth, and really you're kind of living in two sides at the same time, where you're pulled to the world and then you're pulled to Christ and you're pulled to the world, and you have this battle, really, because you're almost as confused as where are you living, right? What Paul is doing tonight, he's going to show us what the world and where we came from, what that is. And the language that we find is very strong. This should shock us. So as I prepared this message, I've said a few. When I look into these passages, it's a very hard message. And what you can do is this. I don't like to hear that. That's too strong. And what you're really doing is, I don't want to rejoice in the fullness of my salvation. I don't want to really see the fullness of the power of Christ in me, in saving me from sin. You see, as soon as our identity in Christ begins to fade, we begin to slide back into the world in some way or another. And slowly we begin to indulge in the flesh. And as we fall back into the deceitfulness and sweetness of lust that our body craves. But beloved, we must remember what we were. We must remember what Christ did. And we must remember and know what we have become. So tonight, we must see what Paul saw when he looked back at the heart of man. And he said, and we must be horrified. I'm using that word exactly the way I want to use it. We must be horrified by what we were and the situation we were in and the way we were going. And if you look over this and you say, you know, I've just did a few things wrong, and I say that I'm happy that I'm on my way to heaven, but it's really not a shock whenever I hear the cross. We should first of all think, are we truly saved? And secondly, then there is no joy in your salvation. So you're going to look for other things in the Christian life. But let me tell you that the cross is the center of the joy of the Christian life. Because in the cross, in the work of Christ, we find all our joy and all our hope, because it's the perfection of God's love on display for you and me. So tonight, we will look at this dark and grim background out of which we were drawn, this swamp, if you will, of sin, out of which we were saved. And I want you to take this in, all of it, as much as you can, and understand and try to comprehend, to understand what you were and where you were and how you were captured and what darkness and what destination you were headed to, so that if you see all of that and you're horrified and scared and shocked by you, then see the resurrection of Christ. And then see this mighty power out of which He has saved you and brought you to life. So you'll see why we need to dive in to this topic. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I think if I would say, who desires to have more joy in Christ, more longing and more love, who desires to have more longing and love for the things of God, I think all of us who are saved would raise our hands. Is it not? So tonight we'll look at these 3 points, which you'll find in your bulletin. At least we plan to go in 3 points. The deadness of the old man, the bondage of the old man, and the destiny of the old man. And by the old man, I simply mean you before you were saved. Right? Your sinful self who was going to destruction. Now listen to the words that Paul uses. If you have your text with you, look at your Bibles. And you were dead. That's strong language, isn't it? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul, why do you paint this incredibly dark and grim picture? Why do you call us dead people? That's kind of offensive. At least we did some things good. And Paul said, no. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Beloved, this is not an exaggeration. This is a clear and precise picture of our state, the state of a sinner before God. Now in our days, there seems to be a fascination with zombies, right? I don't think I need to define what a zombie is. I think anybody who's ever seen anything in this world probably would know what a zombie is. In either movies or games, if you would see games today, it's filled with zombies, right? Living dead people, people that would strove around and trying to find people that are not zombies and try to eat their flesh. Right? I'm not sure where this fascination comes from, but countless of these movies and games try to make their viewers and players afraid of these mindless cannibals as they need to survive a world of these zombies. Now, no one in this world would describe normal people as zombies. Right? If you call somebody a zombie, that's very offensive. And yet, Paul sort of describes us like zombies. I'm not sure if there were zombies, if they had the idea of a zombie at this time, but Paul kind of describes our old state as zombies. Do you see what he's doing? What is a zombie? Well, a zombie is a dead person who is alive, right? His mind is gone, and yet his body still roams around. What does Paul say? You were dead in the trespasses of your sins, in which you once walked. So you were dead and you walked. How is that possible? You're a dead man walking. Right? A lot of commentators say Paul is describing people before their salvation as dead men walking around, which I would think it would be the modern idea of a zombie. So in other words, I think he refers to the deadness in Genesis chapter 3 when God said to Adam, if you will eat of this fruit, you will certainly die. He didn't die physically. Right, Adam. If Adam died physically, you and I would not be here today. Adam lived, but in a way he died. Because the separation from God made him die in his relationship with God. A man in his fallen state has dead reigning in him through sin. You were walking around like a dead man. This deadness is then described by Paul as being a life in which you once walked following the course of this world. In other words, Paul is saying you were not physically dead. You were breathing, you were talking, you were, what we would say, loving each other and living in this world and eating and sleeping. But you were not truly alive. You were dead in the way that you walked because you were dead to God and to righteousness. Dear friends, I want you to see what God is saying. When a person is born into this world, he is born dead towards God and bound in sin. Do you see that? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He is talking about you and me being dead people while we walked upon this earth. And everything you ever did before you came to know the Lord was sin. That's what Paul is saying. You were in that state of sin. And now it doesn't mean that you did as many bad things as you possibly could do. You might have done things that were, in the eyes of the world, helpful to others. And still, everything that you did was sin. Every word was sinful. Every action was sinful. Every hug, every kiss that you gave was sinful in its core, because it was all sin before God. You did not make a few mistakes in your overall good life, but you lived in this deadness, offending God with every breath that you drew from Him. Everything you did was offensive to God and caused God to increase in His anger over you. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that a bit too much? Aren't you exaggerating now? I mean, I've seen some very kind atheists who help a lot of people and who give a lot of money to good causes and who try to do many good things. Surely God must appreciate their help to their families, the poor and the needy. No, my friends. All they do is committing sin, because they commit the greatest sin of all. And if you commit the greatest sin of all, everything you do becomes sinful. For what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And unless a person does that, everything else becomes sin. Because he uses all of his power and all of what he has received from God against God, without honoring God. And so even his good works become sinful before God, because they are not done for God, who made him to do these things. Now, I think I need to give you an illustration. Imagine you find a perfect housewife living next to you. You find that she's very eager in cooking and cleaning and helping the children to school and staying up late to talk with her husband. And everything that you can see in your neighbor's house, she is just absolutely wonderful. You'd think, well, if I was a housewife as good as her, I'm sure my husband would never even want to go to work. He just wanted to be home all the time to see how I would be working all these wonderful works. And then one day, as you find out, she is not the wife of the man in that house. As a matter of fact, she is married. She is married to a man on the other side of town. What she's doing in your neighbor's house is really cheating on her husband. So all these things she does because she's cheating on her own husband, where her own children are dying and starving and living in an unclean house and having their laundry not done. Now, would you say that is a great wife? No, that is an adulterous and a careless wife. But she does all these good things, but she does them offending the one to whom she should do it. But she's forgetting the children that are hers. She's forgetting the husband that is her husband. And so all the things she does well are actually sin and speak against her. We are like that, beloved. If we don't do it for God, we are like that housewife who works in the wrong house, because all we do good and all our actions and all our life is done in offense to God. We say, I'm going to do good things, but I want nothing to do with you, O God, who created me, who fed me, who gave me air to breathe, who gave me the life to sustain, who gives me sleep at night, who gives me all things, and you turn your back on God. And so everything you do is sinful. You see, you can bring the greatest sacrifices, but if you have no relationship with God, it is all sin. And so we can say that until a person comes to know Christ, everything he does, everything you did, was sin against God. You were cheating on God by this little idol called you, or sports, or something else silly, which you worshipped and loved and cherished while you neglected the one who made you and formed you and sustained you and helped you. Dear friends, without Christ, we are far worse than that housewife in the wrong house. We are worshiping the wrong God. Oh, that God would turn on the light of our own hearts and that we could see that a man without Christ, what he is and what he truly looks like. Romans 3, verse 10 to 18. You see, it's hard when I say this. I feel almost like this. When I say these words, it kind of goes, it kind of glides over, and it's like, that's not me. Well, that's great, but I'm sure I wasn't that bad. I'm sure that I didn't go that deep. That must be other people, but not me. I'm talking to you. And I'm talking to what you, if you are in Christ, what you were, and if you aren't in Christ, what you still are. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. You should feel bad about the past so that you can rejoice in what Christ has done. And if you say, I'm too strong, and then that's probably a compliment that I'm a little closer to the truth than what it should be. Because if we would go to the Old Testament, to the prophets, and how they describe the life without God, I think everyone would walk out offended. Because it is that dark. Now, let me read to you a passage how Paul describes, and you will see that Paul describes everyone. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Now, I want you to picture you in here. Not your neighbor, not your children or your friends or your colleagues or your enemies, but you before Christ. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless, useless. No one does good. No, not even one. You see that? There's no good being done. Their throat, my throat, was an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. You see what Paul's saying? You're without Christ, you're a snake. There's poison in your mouth with which you spray and kill others. That's not how we look at ourselves in the mirror, do we? Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Beloved, may I say this? Only the Spirit of God is able to save people out of the misery and vileness of our sin. Does that verse shock you, those passages? It should. It should bring you to a deeper understanding of what we were without Christ. And if God has given you ever any insight upon the depths of your heart, at least to some extent, you would say, yes, that's me. Right? When that woman came to Jesus and washed her feet, she would have said, yes, that's me. Is there any hope? If those people in the book of Acts that says, what must I do to be saved? They said, that's me, right there. That's me. How? Okay, it's true. How can I be saved? And if you're saved, this is what you should say. Christ, show me more out of which you saved me, that I may see more of your love. To be honest, would you save a person like that? Would you sacrifice your children for people whose inner path is ruin and misery? There's curses and bitterness in their mouth. The venom of asps is in their lips. Would you save? Would you sacrifice your family for a person like that? That's why we rejoice in the grace of God, do we not? Secondly, the bondage of the old man. Beloved, this is the darkness that we were in. Now we come to the bondage of our enemy. This is, I think, if we don't think enough about the first, we hardly ever think about this bondage. You were not only dead in sin, but you were also bound by the enemy of God so that you could not escape. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. I want you to see the horrifying picture that the Holy Spirit is painting of our slavish following after sin. It practically describes us. Do you see that? As a group of zombies who are driven by their physical desires. Right? If you want to get that zombie picture, what do? They roam around, they seek to drink flesh, of human flesh. They seek to attack and eat other. They're not thinking, they're just driven by the desires. And Paul is saying that's how you lived. You were just driven, moved on by your desires, and you had a prince ruling over you and guiding you and leading you. Now, who is this prince? Well, the reality is that this prince is the ruler of this world. And it says here, he's the prince of the power of the air. Now, who's in the air? Right? He's not speaking about airplanes or things like that. The air at this time would describe the lower heavens in which they would understand the evil spirits would dwell. In other words, he is talking about Satan. He's saying before you came to know Christ, he's saying the Ephesians, you were in the bounds of the kingdom of Satan. Who is then the prince? It's Satan himself. Beloved, when you did not have Christ, you willingly followed the ways of God's enemy. Now, you didn't speak to him. I don't think many of us would worship Satan before we can. I don't think any of us would consciously, as far as it would say, I'm a servant of Satan directly. But we follow the desires of our flesh. And this is how Paul describes the old life. It's a life separated from God, a life wherein people follow the desires of their body as they're driven along by Satan. Do you see that? Do you see where your life would be now without Christ? Living by your own lust and desires as Satan is using you like a cat plays with a ball, rolling you around and dwelling you in your sin and this misery to that misery and playing with you as though you were a toy. I want you to see, I want you to be shocked and I want you to be slightly offended by what I'm saying. Because that means that we're getting closer to what Paul is saying. And if I'm not saying the truth, let me know what part of Scripture I'm not laying out for you correctly. Beloved, we live in a world that is filled, and this is going to be offensive, by slaves to this prince. Right? Would you say that's what the Scripture says, that we were slaves of this prince, which means, in other words, that everyone who is not in Christ is a slave of this prince? No. If that is true, what kind of clothes would they design, do you think? Do you think they would design godly clothes or clothes that are contrary to God's will? If the majority of this world is run by evil desires and by Satan's desires. Secondly, what kind of movies do you think that they would produce? If they're driven by Satan's desires. There's real questions. What kind of games do you think that they would make? What kind of websites do you think they would program? What kind of posters do you think they would put on the wall? What kind of marketing do you think that they would set before your eyes? And we could go on and on. How do you think they would use new inventions? What kind of things do you think they would put on your phone and put to your email box and place before your eyes? Ultimately, the things that Satan desires, even though they don't know it, right? I don't think there's many in the world who are constantly hearing Satan saying, do this, and then they do it. No. It's much more subtle. They are driven by the lust that Satan is implanting new thoughts and new temptations in their eyes. So my friend, what I'm saying is this, you are living in a very dangerous world. You realize that? This is no kid's play. You don't send children to a battlefield. But I also want you to know this. The more you understand the grip that Satan has on these people, the more you will see the power of Christ, setting them free, breaking the bonds, washing people clean, stirring them on with holy desires and the ways of Christ. Now, tell me, Do you desire to be in this, to be pushed around by Satan in your desires? Or you do want to be ruled by Christ, who's the King of all, who is the Lord of glory and who loves you? I think you'd be absolutely out of your mind if you choose the first. And yet, what do you do practically? May I bring application? What do you dress? What do you let yourself? What do you allow your mind to see? What kind of things do you let your eyes see? Things that are good or things that are bad? What influences you? I'm not just speaking about blatant sin. What do you fill your mind with? In this world, you need to buy things. But if your mind is filled with, I need to buy this, I want this, I want this, I want this, and you're just filling your mind with all things that you might one day have, and that's all you think about, guess what? There is an influence in your life that is distracting you from the things of Christ. And you should be afraid of that, so that it will bring you to Christ. Beloved, if Jesus has set you free, you are no longer in bondage to these temporary things. You are no longer serving Satan, so get out. Get out of this playful stuff, how Satan is pushing you along in his things. You're serving the living God. You are here to spread the news of Christ. And every hour that you spend doing the opposite, you are destroying the work of Christ in you and in others. We are only a few days on the battle. Can you imagine if they would send us a video of the U.S. Army in the midst of war, and they're all playing games, and people are shooting around, and they're looking at each other's clothes and doing little fashion shows and walking around playing little computer games while war is going over their head. What do you think we would say? This is madness. Or what do you think if they're fighting in the streets and then a couple of soldiers say, okay, I got to go do some stuff here, and they spend all their time out of the battlefield and get shot and die? We are at war for good, not to kill people, not to destroy people, but to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, it costs us everything. Like it costs those little girls that were fed to the lions in the early church. We are not fed to lions, but I think sometimes we feed ourselves almost to Satan as we indulge in his things. I think America and the Netherlands and all, when I say America, I really mean the West, because I think we're pretty much in the same boat in many ways. I think we have gone so comfortable that we don't think about being in war. We think that evangelism is an option when we feel comfortable. We think that doing the will of God is kind of, you know, hit and miss. There's things that are absolutely wrong, and there's things that are absolutely good, and then the rest is just kind of a gray area. But you're at war, my friends, my brothers and sisters. All right. Only the supernatural power of God could set you free. And if you're truly a Christian, it's a miracle. Because think about this. You did not desire to walk in the ways of God. Did you see that? Did you see that in the verse? You walked after your desires. Now, what does a person do? Well, this morning we heard the census, but ultimately a person does what he desires. Right? If you have two places, you always choose the place that you desire to go, whatever the reason is behind that. And so you were in Satan's grip, if you will, and you were following the desires of your flesh. And so somebody will say, well, what is my free will? Now that's the difficulty that I have with free will. I think there is a free will in a way. But if your desires is to go away from God, your free will never lead you to God. You see that? If your will is to do sinful things and to go away from God, your will is to do dark things and following in the desires of your flesh, and then God says, okay, choose me, I'm light. Nobody's going to come. So God must bring resurrection. He must go against your will and bring you to salvation. Now, you may not have thought, I want to go to hell and I want to serve Satan. I don't want to serve God. But ultimately, in the heart, he has brought that salvation when he heard the gospel. The reason why you respond to the gospel is because he brought you to life at the same time. He has broken your free will. He has violated your free will and made you his own because he loved you. So really the only free will that saves is the free will of God. And because he desires, you're saved. He broke the bonds of Satan. He chose you out of deadness into life. That's why Paul is saying you were dead. Dead people don't choose. And then he says, well, these dead people did walk. Okay, they could choose. No. They chose to walk in their sin. Do you see what Paul is after? He's going to show the resurrection. Do you remember? We were talking about the resurrection, that great power that comes toward. He's going to talk about that. And he's saying, you were dead. You were absolutely dead until life came in. And you came to life. You were brought into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That power that rose you from the dead in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. Now, I already find that I fly to the sermon of next week. So we'll have to finish point 3. The destiny of the old man. Now look at the kind of people we were. I want you to see. Look at your Bibles. If you have your Bibles with you, read with me in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. These are not children of wrath, but to who belong wrath. Right? They're not wrathful children as though they have wrath. What he's saying, children of wrath here belongs. They were on their way to wrath. They were already considered the people upon whom the wrath of God was going to come one day. The only difference between it being poured on them now and not is time. God's time. So you were in the bondage of sin. We were in the bondage of sin and serving in Satan's plan. And now we are labeled as a child upon whom the wrath of God was about to be poured out. You see, when I said at the beginning of this sermon that this is going to be a dark sermon, we don't like to think about this, do we? That we were sinners walking in the wills of our flesh. We were captive by Satan who plays us like a little ball, like a little puppet. And we were on our way to wrath. If you would understand what I just said, and at the same time you would understand the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, you would shout out, hallelujah. He lives. He reigns. Listen to Romans 2 verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, this is talking to unbelievers, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul tells the Ephesians they were born as children like their neighbors who would deserve the wrath of God. They had spent their days adding the wrath of God, the intensity of the wrath of God upon their lives. And they justly deserve this righteous anger of God being poured out for all eternity. Now what is this wrath? The Bible tells us that all who follow the ways of the flesh and of the devil will eternally be thrown in to the lake of fire with Satan and his demons. If you're in Christ, you were on your way to be thrown in to this lake of fire with Satan and his angels, his fallen angels. But Christ. Do you see what we're talking about here? We should never come to church as well. It's just Sunday again. Just see. Let's see if there's something. My friend, this is salvation. We've heard the word salvation. We almost need a new word, don't we? Salvation has become a word that we know. It's almost become common. Wrath of God should never be common to us, beloved. We were sinners, should never be common to us. We were Satan, should never be common. Whenever we would hear Satan, there should go a railing down our spine of fear of this enemy that walks around seeking whom he may devour, seeking how he can destroy life. It is real. Dear friends, you were really in sin. You were really bound and on your way to destruction until Christ came and he saved you. Without Christ, you were really going to hell. You see that? reality. All I want you to see is reality. Because if you see that, if you see the past, if you see without Christ what you would be, where you would go, you see your deadness. And then look now, where we'll go next week. We will see but God. We almost need a 3-hour sermon, right? We need to spend an hour on this and then but God and go for 2 hours more. But I want you to meditate upon this. And I purposely didn't go into verse 4 yet, because I want us to think about this and let this sink in for a week. And I want you to read this at home. Meditate upon this, so that next week, as we look at the resurrection, Lord willing, there would be a power, a joy, a fervency in our desire and our love and our faith for God. For that's how we understand the resurrection power, by our experience through the Word of God. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, we come before you. Oh Lord, what a mercy and what a grace that you saved us from this darkness into this life. Oh Lord, there is no way to understand the depths out of which you've saved us. And Father, I pray that you teach all of us, show all of us what we were, who we served, where we were going, so that when we hear of your name, it will bring us great joy. Oh Father, we are not worthy to come before you, but Christ has made us worthy. And so, Lord, we worship you, we honor you, and we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.